We're continuing to move through the book of Philippians, particularly chapter 2, and this morning we'll focus on verses 16 through 18. As usual, we'll want to read the surrounding verses to remind ourselves of the context in which these words arise. Philippians chapter 2, and once again I'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read on through verse 18. Let's give our undivided attention now to the reading of God's holy, infallible, inspired word. This is God's word. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray and ask God's blessing now on the proclamation of his word. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you have indeed spoken to us. You have spoken to us with utter clarity and precision. And yet, Lord, we come to you as people who are finite and people who are sinful. So we ask, Father, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts this morning. Father, that you would remove from us distraction, that you would cause us to see through the eyes of faith our Lord Jesus Christ presented before us through the written and the proclaimed word. We thank you for your word. Lord, today may it pierce our very souls. May it encourage us. May it rebuke us. Whatever you would have for us, Lord, we desire that so that we might be conformed more to the image of Christ. May your word now be proclaimed in truth and may it be received with faith and love.
Thank you.
we examined that last week. But notice how Paul brings up the day of Christ in our passage, verse 16 again. He says, "Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." The main drive of the passage is not so much the day of Christ. He mentions it, as it were, indirectly. The main focus that Paul has in verse 16 is his wanting to be able to rejoice, his wanting to be able to boast, in some translations, about these Philippians. This is an interesting, and this is a rather abrupt turn of focus, turn of narrative. And it might seem that upon first glance, that Paul is perhaps being a little bit selfish here. All of these heavy commands, think of what we looked at the past few weeks. You must be blameless, you must be harmless. Think of the selflessness that he implores them. He says, in essence, if you don't do these things, you will not be true children of God. You will prove yourself to be like the Israelites in the wilderness, false children. Think of the heaviness of those kinds of commands that he has laid upon the Philippians, and all of this so that what? So that he could boast. So that he could be happy, so that he could rejoice in the day of Christ. This perhaps seems selfish, but no. As we unpack the various parts of Paul's boast, we will recognize that his intent is far from being selfish. In fact, it expresses the very essence of selflessness in his care for God's people. And so let's look to the substance of Paul's boast. What does he want to be able to say, and why does he want to be able to rejoice? And again, I'd invite your attention to Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. "Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." On the day of Christ, Paul wants to see that his work among the Philippians during this lifetime was not in vain. Now, he talks about running, and he talks about laboring, and this is very typical Pauline language. You can read elsewhere in his epistles of similar descriptions. He runs so that he will run the race in such a way that he's not disqualified. He labors among God's people, and he doesn't want to be laboring in vain. So this is nothing new that Paul is writing. It is typical Pauline language. Here, he expresses that he does not want all of that effort, all of that hard-fought effort that he mentions, this toil, this sacrifice, he doesn't want it to all be in vain. Now, if we're thinking about it, this raises a potentially troubling question. How could labor in the gospel possibly be in vain? After all, we read in Isaiah that God promises that his word will always accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. He says, "My word will never return to me void, but will always accomplish the purpose for which I have sent it." So how could there possibly be any circumstances in which Paul's ministry of the word could possibly be in vain? Well, first we must recognize that this is indeed a real concern for Paul. This is not rhetorical flair. This is not fancy language. He is deeply concerned about this situation. For instance, he uses, as I mentioned, the language elsewhere in Galatians 5:7. He says to the Galatians, "You were running well." Notice that connection to our passage, the idea of running. Paul says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 11, he is even more pointed with the Galatians, and he says, "I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." Now, the tone of Galatians and the tone of Philippians are very different, but the same essential concern is expressed. Paul does not want all of his work and labor among them to be in vain. So what is Paul getting at here? What does he mean? Well, our answer comes from the Old Testament imagery which Paul has been using all throughout this passage. Now remember, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Paul and we looked at his command that the people of God at Philippi were not to be grumbling and they were not to be complaining. And in that, he drew our attention back to the Israelites in the wilderness. That was their favorite pastime. They grumbled, they complained, and they did so to such an extent that they revealed that they were not true children of God. Moses described them in the passage we looked at 2 weeks ago in Deuteronomy 32. They were blemished. They were not truly the children of God. And Paul calls the Philippians away from that mentality so that they would prove that they are, in fact, the true children of God. Well, think about those Israelites. Think about their situation in the wilderness. They had lived under the ministry of the Word. They had Moses, one of the great heroes in all of Scripture, leading them day and night. They had seen the great miracles that God wrought on their behalf, the Exodus from Egypt, the plagues, the Passover, all of these things they had seen. They had been participants in such amazing displays of God's grace, and yet their hearts remained hardened. They failed to enter into God's rest. And as Scripture makes it very clear, the promised land, Canaan, was a picture of heaven. They failed to enter Canaan because ultimately they were unbelievers who failed to enter God's rest, heaven. And so for the Israelites, insofar as they're gaining anything from the Word of God that was ministered to them, the ministry of that Word was in vain. Now again, we have to be careful how we understand that. God's Word did accomplish what it was sent out to do, but the Israelites did not benefit from it. Their hearts were hardened. And so as the Word went out to them, it increased their condemnation. And the ministry of the Word to them was in vain. Now Paul mentions this. Paul has this idea ever before him. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he gives us those same Israelites as an example of what not to be like. He says this: "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." And then in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul is once again very blunt with the New Testament people of God, and he says to them, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." So, brothers and sisters in Christ, these warnings, these commands to not fall away, to examine ourselves, to see whether we're in the faith, these are real warnings. Again, this is not mere rhetoric. In any group of professing Christians, there may be those who are Christians in name only. This is a sad and even a terrifying reality faced by the people of God in every generation. There may be those who have been among the Christians and they have participated in the means of grace, and yet that word has never truly sunk in. And their persistence in sin and their refusal to repent raises frightening questions as to whether or not they ever even belonged to God. People of God at Providence, you are not immune to this danger. You must examine yourselves as well and make this a pattern of life. If there is sin in your life now, sin that you are clinging to, sin which you refuse to get rid of for whatever reason, then you need to ask serious questions about your relationship to the Lord. These warnings, these exhortations are deadly serious. You see, the Word of God always does accomplish its purpose. And whenever God's Word goes out, it either hardens or softens the hearts that hear it. Now, each week, brothers and sisters, you sit under the ministry of the Word. And if you find your heart hardening, if you find yourself more and more apathetic, more and more drawn away from the things of God as you sit under the ministry of the Word, then you must examine yourself. Or else, as far as you're concerned, the ministry of God's Word to you would have been in vain. Now let me put this in very stark terms to illustrate the seriousness of this principle. Think of the people right now that are surrounding you. People you know, people you love in the Lord, people you fellowshiped with Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And now imagine the utter heartbreak and devastation if some of these people are not with you in heaven. On that last great day, imagine seeing them not accompanying you to Jesus' right hand, but rather being condemned to everlasting punishment. What a horrible thought. What a frightening thought. Of course, that's exactly the point. And this is a reality faced by every group of professing Christians, the potential of those who are not truly Christians among them. Now, Paul is deeply and he is painfully aware of this reality. And he desperately wants the Philippians and he wants the Galatians, he wants all the people to whom he has ministered to prove to be God's people. And this explains, friends, the urgency in his letters. This explains why he says things like, I could hardly sleep. My soul was in great unrest because I didn't know how it was with you. And he waits to hear from these people who are so far away. And it's as if he can't sit still because he doesn't know how it is going with their souls. Paul is urgent in his letters. He is urgent in his commands. He is urgent in his exhortations because he realizes the seriousness of these situations. And friends, Paul's urgency in these matters ought to invigorate our own. Are you concerned about the status of each other's souls? Or do your conversations merely revolve around the mundane things of life? Things that are, yes, important, things that are fun, things that are, yes, meaningful, but do your conversations ever reach deeper to find out and to hold each other accountable and to pray for each other and to know as much as you can the status of one another's souls, your eternal well-being? Elders, this falls upon you, this responsibility falls upon you in a particularly heavy way. Do you know the state of your flock? Do you know what is happening in their lives? Are you ministering the word to them and caring for them in such a way that as much as you can possibly know, you know the status of the souls of your people? See, Paul loved his people. He knew them, in fact, by name. Even though he was a great distance from them, as we move on into chapter 4, we see that he is mentioning people in the Philippian congregation by name. He knows of the dissension that existed between two women in that church. And he knows of others, including those women, who had been such faithful servants to him and faithful servants ultimately to Christ. He knows his people. He knows their situations. He's concerned about them. And even from a distance, he expresses that concern. And so you see, Paul's desire to boast, his desire to glory or to rejoice, depending on your translation, is in no way a selfish thing. He loves his people, and he wants to be able to, on that last day, see the final vindication of their identity, to see once and for all, beyond all doubts, beyond all questions, that these are indeed children of God, that they were not like the Israelites who fell away in the wilderness, that these were true believers, and that they proved to be true believers by holding fast to their confession. This is what Paul desperately longs to see among his people, and this is what he means when he says, I do not want my labor to be in vain. I don't want any of you to be like those Israelites who fell away in the wilderness. Again, elders, and those of you who aspire to be such, this is the kind of heart that you must have for your people. You must love them as spiritual children. No coincidence that Paul everywhere describes the relationship between him and his people as that of a father and his child, and even of a tender, caring mother and her children. You must love your people to the point where you are deeply concerned for their souls. You must have this level of love and concern for your people, and you must commit yourself to them to the point where your heart soars when you find out that they are doing well, that they are walking in the truth. And then conversely, to the point where your heart is shattered when you realize that even one of these sheep is wandering from the flock. You must love these people as Christ's people and in your capacity as leaders and those who have oversight over their souls. Now, it's one thing for us as elders to say that we have this perspective. It's one thing for us to say that we have this mentality that Paul so clearly emulates, or embodies rather, and teaches. But, my fellow elders, this must be proven. Paul, if we can say it this way, had earned the right to express his love for the Philippians in such a way. He had earned the right to desire to boast, now that we understand what that boasting means, to desire to rejoice in that last great day as he sees the faith of the Philippians confirmed. And so this brings us now to our second point. We spent the majority of time on our first point, but now the second point in the outline, Paul's selflessness. Look with me, please, again at verses 16 through 18 of Philippians chapter 2. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Notice again Paul's language in verse 16. He had run. He had labored. These are words that indicate exertion and even exhaustion when it comes to God's appointed elders leading the flock. The work of an elder is just that. It is work. It is difficult. It is grueling. It weighs heavily upon our souls. Yet this is what the Lord calls us to. Paul is using vivid language here to describe the extent and the toil of the work involved. And the most vivid language, perhaps, is found in verse 17. Look how Paul describes his life. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul compares his life to a drink offering. Now, we'll look more deeply at the significance of this in terms of the context in just a few minutes. But for now, it's important to see the basic idea that is communicated by these words. Paul views his life as being poured out, as being completely spent for the sake of the Philippians. Now, there are some who have thought that Paul is perhaps thinking of his death as a martyr. We know that Paul does eventually die as a martyr, and some look at this and say, well, that's what Paul's thinking of. He is realizing that eventually he's going to perform an act of martyrdom, and that these words really are telling us more about the future. Well, certainly these things are probably on Paul's mind, but that is not what he is emphasizing here in this particular passage. And we know this, first of all, because in the verses following our passage, and even prior to this, Paul anticipates being among the Philippians again, even soon. We see this in verse 24 of chapter 2. Paul says, "But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." So he's not thinking of any kind of immediate martyrdom to happen to him. And then secondly, the grammar emphasizes that this is a present process in the mind of Paul. He is being poured out. It is an active, ongoing process that he is enduring on the part and on behalf of the Philippians. So, in other words, friends, what Paul has in view here is not death as a martyr, but rather a life characterized by martyrdom. He is looking not toward one act of martyrdom, but he is living out a perpetual martyrdom, a continuing and ongoing dying to self on behalf of his people. Now, Paul's mentality reflects the words of our Savior in Luke 9:23. Our Savior says this, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And so in this sense, Paul's mentality, this idea of he's being poured out continually as a drink offering, this has application to all of us, not only the elders. Now, young people and others as well, have you ever thought about what it would be like if your life were ever required of you for your faith in Christ. In other words, if someone ever challenged you to deny the faith or you would lose your life, what would you do? Now, probably all of us have thought about this hypothetical, and perhaps as we view the headlines in the news, it doesn't seem as much as a hypothetical as it used to. But we think about that. What would we do if we were faced with that opportunity, with that dilemma, perhaps, of giving our lives for Christ? We wonder, would I have the courage to do it? Would I die as a martyr for Jesus Christ? My brothers and sisters, you answer that question every day of your life. Every day you answer that question. Our Lord may not call you to one grand act of public martyrdom, but He does call you to daily martyrdom, to die to self every day. That is to be our focus, and that is to be the means toward an answer of whether or not we would actually give our life if it ever came down to that. This was Paul's focus, and his life as a daily martyr prepared him for that time when he did, in fact, give his life as a martyr for Christ. And so to that extent, Paul's view of his life as being a drink offering has applications for all Christians. But particularly here, the emphasis is on Paul's being poured out as a minister of the gospel in his service to the Philippians. He writes these words not only as a Christian, but particularly as an under-shepherd. And here we have yet another very direct application to the elders who are here and to those who aspire to be elders. Fellow elders, and those of you training to be such, what Paul describes here is your life. It is the essence of your calling. Unless we think that this is something just unique to Paul's apostolic office, he's only saying this because he's an apostle, he's in a unique role in the church. No. We have in the following passages Timothy and Epaphroditus who are commended as people who have the same mentality as Paul. As leaders in the church, we are called to spend our lives for the flock. We are called to live as perpetual martyrs for the people of God. Consider what a precious responsibility that Christ has entrusted to us. He has given us oversight over souls for whom He has died. Now, being under shepherds, it only stands to reason that we would emulate the great shepherd by laying down our lives for the sheep, that we would live and serve for the sake of their faith. This is how we in particular follow the example of Christ that is given to us in verses 5 through 11. And in Paul's mentality, we see how closely he is following that example of selflessness, how closely he is following his own commands to the Philippians, particularly in his context as an elder. Paul understood to be what it was to be one who ministers in the name of Christ and one who follows the example of Christ in his ministry. And you and I, my fellow elders, are called to the same responsibility. What a heavy responsibility this is. And yet, as you know, this is also an unspeakable joy, an unspeakable privilege. For as we have the opportunity to delve into the very depths of the human condition, as we see the sadness and the hurt that souls carry, and as we try to carry those hurts with them, we also see the heights of glory as these souls are lifted up to Christ, as there is true repentance in their lives, and as God draws them closer through our ministry. So the intensity of the grief and the sorrow that often accompany this office is matched and even surpassed by the joy of the same office. It is a joy to see Christ at work in His people and to recognize that it is really Christ, it is ultimately Christ at work in and through us for His people. Notice again verses 17 and 18, and Paul emphasizes this joy. He says, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul is happy about this. It doesn't mean he doesn't feel pain. It doesn't mean he suffers. He does. He continues to persevere, and yet he is glad. He rejoices in the fact that he is able to do so for the people of God. And notice, he doesn't hold it over their heads. He emphasizes how hard he works. He mentions verse 16. He says, I have run. I have toiled for you. He is saying that he is spending his very life for these people, but he does not hold it over their heads. He does not present it to them in such a way that they are to feel guilty, that they are to feel sorry for him in his role to which he has been called. He tells them of his hard work, but he does not hold it over them. Sadly, some ministers do hold it over the people. They talk and they complain about the long hours and the difficulty of working with some of the sheep. And some of these ministers try to make the flock feel guilty for this, as if they are putting him out, as if they are laying on him a burden that he never asked for. Paul, in essence, says, yes, I have worked hard, but it has been my joy to do so, to be completely spent for you. And he wants the Philippians to rejoice with him. He wants them to be glad that he is being offered up as a drink offering on their behalf. Notice again verse 18. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now, notice, the joy that the Philippians were to have was not to be a sadistic joy. It was not to be a perverse pleasure that arose from seeing a man driven to the very end of his life in terms of the extent of his service to them. While some pastors let their flock know how hard they work to make them feel guilty, some flocks think it's their purpose to work their minister to death, to keep him humble. They are happy that he works so hard. After all, that's what they pay him for. Or some flocks take a perverse joy in the exhaustion of their ministers, of their elders, and they think, what wonderful people we must be that they would exhaust themselves so. And it becomes for them a source of pride, and they don't seek to help their ministers as they labor for them. Both attitudes, on behalf of the pastor, on behalf of the elders, and on the people, these are wrong attitudes. The Philippians were to rejoice that God had cared for them in such a way as to provide a servant like Paul, someone who really understood what it was to be a leader among God's people. And my brothers and sisters at Providence, if you see this, to whatever extent, in the men who have been called to be your elders, then you too rejoice. Rejoice with us in the privilege that we have to serve you. This kind of mutual joy, this kind of fellowship and mutual love draws God's people together, and it produces the kind of unity that Paul has been driving at throughout this epistle. And so how do we keep this mentality up? How do elders as well as laity keep this proper perspective, keep this proper mutual love, joy, and affection? This takes us now to our last point, briefly, point number 3, Paul's perspective. Paul's perspective. Remember, friends, our context in this passage. Paul has set before the Philippians the day of Christ. This was to be the focal point of their Christian life and their ministry. And you and I, friends, as elders and as laity, we are to labor together, side by side, with that day of Christ, serving as a means of encouragement and as a means of accountability. Paul is ever keeping the big picture before the Philippians, the big picture of what is happening as he serves them and as they progress in the faith. And to help him in that big picture and keeping that before them, he once again uses Old Testament imagery. Verse 17, once again. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. This idea of the drink offering, like so much other things that Paul has said in this passage, it has its roots in the Old Testament. he is drawing once again upon the Old Testament. He's quoting really from several passages that mention this kind of offering. Now, Paul had already introduced the idea of a sacrifice. He had already introduced the idea of the Philippians being a sacrifice in verse 15, where he says that they are to be blameless, or literally they are to be without blemish. And so he continues that idea of the sacrificial theme on down through verse 17. And he says that he will be offered up upon the sacrifice and service of their faith. Now, commentators debate about this passage, and they ask, well, who's doing the offering here? Is Paul offering up the Philippians, or are the Philippians offering up Paul? They're both described as an offering. And friends, that debate misses the whole point, because the Philippians are the offering, and Paul is the drink offering that accompanies it. Listen to Numbers chapter 28, verses 4 through 7. Prepare one lamb in the morning and the other at twilight, together with a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil pressed from olives. This is the regular burnt offering instituted at Mount Sinai as a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. And then verse 7 especially. The accompanying drink offering is to be a quarter of a hin of fermented drink with each lamb. Pour out the drink offering to the Lord at the sanctuary. See, this drink offering accompanied the primary offering. It was all part of one offering, but it was, as it were, the follow-up. It was not the primary part of the offering. And this is what Paul means by his language here. He and the Philippians together constitute one offering to the Lord. But notice, the drink offering was the less significant aspect of the total offering. It was, if I can use these words, the add-on. It was important. It was crucial. God commanded it, so we don't want to minimize it, and yet it was that which followed upon and accented, as it were, the primary offering. So once again, elders, we must recognize that our position of leadership exists so that we would be servants. It does not exist so that we would have power, so that we would have authority to lord over people. It exists so that we would be the least among the people of God. And again, do you see how this mentality reflects that of Christ? We are servants. We are spent. We are poured out. We are being poured out upon the greater cause, the greater offering of the faith of our people. And so, my fellow elders, it is not about us. It is about them, their faith, their perseverance, their continuing on in the gospel. And together, as the whole people of God, we comprise, as I said, one combined offering before the Lord. And this concept is used by Paul elsewhere. In Romans 12:1, he urges believers to present their bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And in Romans 15:16, Paul takes his entire ministry in terms of the Gentiles, his entire ministry to the Gentiles, and he says that he is a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul and the people to whom he ministered, elders in our day and the people to whom we minister, all of us are a work in progress, an offering being perfected, so that one day, the day of Christ, we will be perfected. The work will be done, and we will be finally and ultimately what Paul urges us to be in this passage, true children of God without blemish, a demonstration of God's grace and His love. So, brothers and sisters, this is the perspective that you and I must keep before us, that you and your elders are in this together. We are part of one process, being perfected according to the image of Christ in view of the day of Christ. We began with a description of strained relationships between pastors and elders and their flocks, and the sad reality that that is all too typical. Well, as you and I understand what Paul gives us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we will not have that kind of relationship among us here. Elders, as we lead by example, and people of God, as you labor to obey the commands that are given to you through God's word, as we all labor together, we will become more and more that which we were created and that which we were redeemed to be, children of God without blemish, an offering that is acceptable to him and that is to his praise and to his glory. Let's pray.